Good morning. It's good to be with you all. Bonnie and I were in Grand Rapids. She was presenting a paper at the Calvin University. It went well. We had our excitement coming home. We didn't have just a flat tire. We had a blowout on 294. And Bonnie was fishtailing. I was thinking, it's been a good life, God. It's been a good life. But we got to the site okay and called the state police, who never came. AAA finally got there. My son, who was a Marine for 4 years and National Guard for three, made it down. And, you know, you can't really get over to into one of the lanes to get out of the car. And we had that cement barrier right there. So somehow he was able to get me out, and we all got home. And we're all fine. And it's so good to be back with you all. Now, if you are new to Bible reading, you're probably going, I'm pretty sure you preached on this about a month ago, and you'd be wrong. In the Bible, there's the feeding of 5,000, and there's the feeding of the 4,000. And while there are some similarities, they're very different. And we're going to look at that today. So let's pray. Lord God, we thank you. I thank you for getting us home safely. And I'm grateful to be here with my church family. It's just good. And I thank you for that. And as we turn to your word now, speak to us, God, through your Holy Spirit, through your word, and help us to learn what you will teach us. And I ask this and I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Bonnie says there's a little feedback. Then Jesus called disciples to him. And there's three or four things I want to talk about in these verses that are really important. First, the word called and to him, in the Greek, it's one word. So, Jesus called to him his disciples. He only uses that word three times. There's only three times in the Gospel of Matthew where he tells his disciples, come to me. Now, they're always with Jesus. They're his followers. They're always with him. They're watching to him. They're listening to him. He talks to them. He teaches them. But on three different occasions, he says, come here. Now, that can either be bad news or good news, right? It's like if the principal in school says, come into my office. You're thinking, oh boy, I'm in trouble, right? Or it could be a good thing. Hey, I want to talk to you. And this is a good thing. Jesus has something really important to say to him. And so he says, come, gather around me. And he says, I have compassion on the crowd because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. Now, this is a continuation of where Mark was last week. They're kind of on the borderlands. There's a lot of Gentiles here. Some people think this is just a Gentile version of the Feeding of 5,000, which was the Jewish version, but it's not. There are Gentiles here. There are also Jewish people here. And Jesus has been healing. Healing, healing, healing. So Jesus is with the people. And in the feeding of the 5,000, the day just gets late. And he's teaching. That's all he's doing. He's just teaching. And the day gets late. And the disciples go, you know what? We're tired. Send the people away to buy something to eat. And Jesus says, no. You give them something to eat. They say, well, we don't have enough money. And Jesus says, okay, what do you have? Very different. Here, Jesus has been healing, healing, healing for 3 days. Probably doing some teaching as well, but healing for 3 days. And Jesus has compassion on them, not because they're sheep without a shepherd, like in the feeding of the 5,000. He has compassion on them because they've been there a long time.
And here's what I find so interesting. People are willing,
and that's the magic screen that changes all on its own.
But he's willing, they're willing to be there. Nope, go back. I'm not there yet. Go back. Right there. Okay? So they're willing to spend 3 days in the wilderness without food, just to hear Jesus, just to be with Jesus.
Now my question is, why do we think people wouldn't want to hear the gospel?
Everything that we read in the gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John tells us
that when they hear Jesus, they want to stay. They want to stay late. They want to stay 3 days. Some of you hate camping. I know that.
Don't think just because these were, people living in Jesus' day, they love camping. But what they loved was being with Jesus. Thomas Bailey, in a book called The American Pageant, talks about Theodore Roosevelt, President Theodore Roosevelt. And he said he was a very charismatic man. He is a figure who made quite an impression on people. In the book, he talks about one journalist who wrote this about Theodore Roosevelt. He said, he sounded, this is from 1897, this man named William Allen White, said he sat down with Theodore Roosevelt in a meeting. And at that meeting, he said, he sounded in my heart the first trumpet call of the new time that was to be. I had never known such a man as he, and never shall again. He overcame me. In an hour or two we spent that day at lunch, he poured into my heart such vision, such ideals, such hope, such new attitudes towards life and patriotism, and the meaning of things as I have never dreamed of men. And after that, I was his man. If a mere mortal, Theodore Roosevelt, can have such an impact on another man, how much more our Lord? If we spend time with Jesus in prayer and in Scripture, we too will find our hearts filled with vision, with hope, with a new attitude towards life and the meaning of things. And afterwards, we too will say with thankfulness, I am his. But what we have to do is spend time with Jesus. We spend time with Jesus in worship. You've heard me say this before, I'll just say it again. But I get together with a lot of my pastor friends, and we'll sit down, and we'll talk about our vacations. And I'll say, where'd you go to church on vacation? And they'll go, church is vacation. And I always think, I'm pretty sure the commandment is, you shall worship the Lord your God on the Sabbath, even if you're on vacation. Do you want to be with Jesus? We are with Jesus when we're reading Scripture, when we're in his word. And there's three different ways we get Jesus' word, okay? And this is really important. One, you get his word in worship. I'm going to preach. The advantage you have is that I've done some background study. I've thought about it. I'm giving you the word, thought through. Here's the drawback. If you don't understand something, you can't raise your hand and say, wait, could you repeat that? Or I don't quite get what you're saying, Stuart. So you need this, but there's something you can't do. So second way we get God's word is through D groups, through Bible study, group studies. Because in a group study, you can take your time. You can ask questions. You can say, what do you mean by that? Well, what do you think he means? Well, I don't know. And you can talk about it, okay? The problem with that is that you have to study what the group is studying. So there's a drawback to that too, which is why there's a third way that we need to spend time in the Word, and that's individually. Because when you individually study the Bible, you get to read whatever you want. If you want to spend all, you know, your quiet time with God looking at one verse, you can do that. If you want to read the Psalms today, you can do that. If you want to read the Gospels tomorrow, you can do that. So each way we get the word has a plus and a drawback, which is why you need, it's like a three-legged stool, okay? If you study the word of God in those three ways, you can count on him. You can sit on it. It is good. You will get to know Jesus. The other thing that we have to realize in this passage right here is that Jesus does not want to send people away. And this becomes really important. The disciples are always wanting to send people away from Jesus, right? In the feeding of the 5,000, send them away to go get food. When the Syrophoenician woman comes, she's calling out to Jesus, and they're like, oh my goodness, send her away. She's annoying us. Send her away. Jesus never wants to send people away. Don't ever think that there is anybody. What frustrates me is when people say, yeah, I don't invite this person to church because they wouldn't want to come. I don't talk to my friends because I don't think they're interested. Wow. That's the equivalent of the disciples saying, send them away. Keep them away. That's not Jesus. Jesus doesn't send people home until he's finished doing what he came to do. Jesus never sends us away. Always with us. The third thing, or the fourth thing, is the word faint at the bottom sentence there. Jesus has compassion for the physical needs of people and the spiritual needs of people. Not one or the other. A lot of churches think that missions is just about meeting people's physical needs. It, really important, isn't it? But if that's all you're doing, you're missing so much. You're missing the crux of the matter. But neither is it only giving the gospel when there's a hungry person. Jesus says, look, I have compassion. I spent 3 days with people. They don't want to leave. I'm not going to send them away. We got to get food. Got to get food to them. And then the disciples say an interesting thing. They say, oops. Wait, I'll do it. There we go. And the disciples said to him, where are we getting enough bread in such a desolate place to feed such a great crowd, such a great army, 4,000 people? What's interesting is Jesus was not asking a question, was he? Jesus was not going, oh, I have compassion on these people. Come here, guys. Where are we going to get food? He didn't say that. He doesn't ask them a question at all. Jesus simply gathers them together and says, I'm really concerned about these people because they don't have any food. And they've been here 3 days. That's all he says. Not a question. But they ask a where question. Where? See, the disciples in the feeding of 5,000, they know where. And this is what they say in the feeding of 5,000. Send the people away to go into the villages. Jesus says to them, I'm not going to send them away. But the disciples think they know. The disciples are not yet thinking biblically, right? So think biblically for a minute with me. Those of you who know the Old Testament, let's think biblically, let's think Old Testament. Can you recall a time when there's a massive group of people in the wilderness with no food? It's the Israelites, right? They've come out of Egypt, and the people are saying, we're hungry. You know, at least in Egypt, we had leeks and onions to eat. Oh, that sounds like a good meal. right? And they can't say where are we going to get food from. They know where they can get food from. They can get food back in Egypt. And the question is, for them, it's got to be not where, if they're thinking biblically, disciples thinking biblically, they'll say, who? Who is going to provide food? And who provides food for the Israelites in the wilderness? Who? God. And where does it come from? God provides it from heaven. It comes down and does, and here's the interesting thing about manna. You can only collect enough for the day. If you collect for today and tomorrow, you think, oh, tomorrow's going to be a busy day. We'll collect 2 days' worth. Your second day's worth rotted. Manna has a really short shelf life. The shelf life is your hunger. As soon as you've satisfied your hunger, manna's gone. And you have to collect it every day. Except on the Sabbath, you can collect a Sabbath's worth. So the disciples are not yet thinking biblically. Jesus, a little earlier, had provided 5,000 people food. And you have to think, wow, how quickly the disciples forget. Why couldn't they remember that they're in this same, similar prediction earlier? Now, they've remembered a little bit. They've remembered enough to say, don't tell Jesus to send people away. That's always bad news. He sent us out on a boat, and it was miserable when he sent us away. Don't say that. Let's ask him where we're going to get the food. Let's put the burden on him. Jesus, where are we going to get food in this wilderness? I think there's many reasons why we forget about God's provision for us. And it's going to seem like a little diversion, but it's not. I think we forget about God's provision for us because we know where we're going to get food from. And what I'm talking about is a thing called a credit card. See, as long as we have that credit card and we can charge on it, the question of who is going to provide is not really a question, is it? Just charge it. In the early 1990s, a behavioral scientist from the University of Chicago named Dilip Soman set out to study the effects of consumer credit on the human mind. Very interesting. Soman was an Indian-born engineer. He became curious after watching how casual Americans were about credit card debt. Not only did consumers here use credit cards for everyday purchases, something almost unheard of in India. And you know why it's unheard of in India? Because they have no money. They have no ability to get credit. But many of us also carried large balances and thus paid high interest. Such behavior was clearly irrational and even risky, thought Soman. Yet it was the norm in the United States. So, in one of his case studies, Soman had subjects pay a large number of fictitious household bills using either a credit card or a check, after which he offered each of them the chance to spend $450 on a vacation. Those who paid the fictitious bills with credit, someone found, were nearly twice as likely to splurge on vacation as those who paid with a check. Because when you pay with a check, you're writing a number in, and you understand, oh, this is going to be $300. But you pay for the credit card, yeah, whatever. So they were twice as likely to splurge on that vacation with that credit card. And one more study, Soman waited outside the university bookstore, and he asked existing shoppers if they could recall the amount of their recent purchase. 10 minutes after purchase, do you remember how much you spent? Then he compared their answers to the receipts. The results were almost comical. Of those who paid with check, cash, or debit card, nearly two-thirds can recall the purchase amount to the penny. Right? Come with 20 bucks, you'd see it going out. While the remaining third came within $3. So if they paid with a check or cash, they knew. But those who bought on credit, even though they'd made purchases less than 10 minutes earlier, only a third of the subjects could get within a dollar of the actual purchase amount. A third were between 15 and 20% too low, and a third had absolutely no recollection. Someone concluded, people who routinely use credit cards simply don't have a good memory of how much they paid. Credit cards can make it easier to rely on credit than the Lord's provision. What if I've been through the every dollar course on finance, and of course, in that course, you're taught to not buy anything on credit card, or if you have to, pay it off every month. It was so interesting. Bonnie and I needed to get a new furnace, and we had to get the new furnace, but we had to take it out of our savings. I said, we're not going to put it on a credit card. We're going to take it out of our savings. Didn't want to take it out of savings, but we had to. Took out savings, and of course, the guy came in and wanted to sell us other things for the house, right? And then he's like, don't worry, we have a layaway plan. Then you can put it on credit and pay a little bit each month. And I looked at him, I said, I only pay for what I can afford. I can't afford that. And he kind of looked at me like, huh? He said, well, we can make it low monthly payments. And I said, I don't do payment plans. If I can't afford it, I don't buy it. If I can't pay for it outright. You know how much your life would change if you're still living with big credit card balances? Two things would change. One, you wouldn't have big credit card balances. Two, you would have to trust on who? God. Not where credit card. The credit card is where. Where are you going to get the money from? My credit card. And then you're going to have to come to God later and say, oh, God, help. Not provide. God, help. I'm drowning in credit card debt. Your life changes. The question is not where. The question is who. Jesus, here's the interesting thing. Jesus knows they don't have enough. I had to just read this from John Calvin. John Calvin says this about the disciples. The disciples manifest excessive stupidity in not remembering at least that earlier proof, the feeding of the 5,000, of the power and grace of Christ, which they might have applied to the case in hand if they had never seen anything of the same sort. They forget to apply to him for relief. Don't forget how God has supplied for you. Don't forget how God... I won't ask you to raise your hand, but I'm tempted to say raise your hand, but don't. If there was anybody here that God has never supplied, has God never... Is there anybody here who can say, you know, Stuart, I'm 60 years old. I have never seen God supply me with anything. I have never seen God provide me with anything. Wow. Remember, if God has provided for you once, he will do it again. John Calvin continues, there's not a day on which a similar dullness does not creep over us, and we must be more careful never to let our minds be turned aside
from reckoning the benefits of God. Past experience must teach us to expect for the future the same assistance which God has already on one or more occasions bestowed upon us. Remember what God has done. The psalmist says it the exact same thing, only a couple thousand years earlier than John Calvin. The psalmist says this, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Who forgives all your iniquities, heals all your diseases," exactly what Jesus has been doing, "redeemed your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good, so that your youth is renewed like an eagle's." But they're not remembering. And Jesus says to them, "How many loaves do you have?" And they're real tight. Seven and a few small fish. Let me expand on that. Here's what they're really saying. They're saying this. "Okay, Jesus, we can't help that these other people are stupid and didn't bring enough food. But we brought food, and we knew we were going to be out here for a while, so we have rationed our food very carefully. We have made sure that we are going to have food at the very end. We are going to eat tonight, Jesus." They weren't. They were a little foolish, but we have done our planning. "Do not tell us. Please do not tell us that you're going to take our wise planning, our food, and give it to other people." Do you ever feel like that when you're tithing? "We don't have enough. I've been good, but don't ask me to give too much, God, because I don't have a lot. I don't have much." See, this is a great tithing passage, isn't it? Because God says, "How much do you have, Stuart? How much do you have, Bonnie?" And you know what my response always is? "Not enough." I don't remember who said it, but I heard one of the, you probably know who said this, and it's just not coming to my mind right now, but a very rich man from the 19th century. And they said, "How much is enough?" And he said, "Just $1 more." Rockefeller, Bonnie said, "Just $1 more." If God asked me, "Stuart, how much do you have?" I'd always say, "Well, not enough." Here's an interesting thing that happened with Bonnie and I. We have three children, two sons and a daughter. My boys had a good friend whose father was in prison. His mother didn't really take care of him much. He spent a lot of time sleeping over at our house. Later on, we found out he didn't even have a bed at home. Lived in a big house, no bed for him. Locked the refrigerator. He ate too much. His dad would lock the refrigerator. His stepfather. Bonnie and I were watching this, and he'd come over and we'd hear little bits and pieces of this story. His dad was in jail because when he was a child, his father robbed a store at gunpoint, and his father went to jail, and he was just a kid in the car watching it all. So we did something. The first thing that happened is Bonnie quit teaching at Wheaton, so we were down one salary. "How much do you have?" "Not much, God." And we said to his mother, "Would it be okay if you signed papers so that he could live with us throughout his high school years?" And she said, "Yeah, that's fine." Because she left him. You know, he could figure out how to get to his grandmother's. So we took him in. "How much do you have?" "Not enough." "What we have is seven and a few small fish." That's all we had. And what was interesting, and Bonnie constantly reminds me of this, is she goes, "I don't know how we did it. Not only did we pay off debt because we had some debt, not only did we pay off debt, but we came to even." So we're feeding one more mouth, and he was a big kid. In my day, they would have called him husky. But we didn't put any debt on our credit cards. And in fact, whatever we had, we paid off. And it makes no sense. It's kind of like we began thinking biblically. Do you remember the story in the Old Testament where the Israelites
are walking through the desert, and God comes to the point and he says, you know what? Your sandals for 40 years, they've had the same. How many of you are old enough to have the same pair? No, let me rephrase it. How many of you have had the same pair of shoes for 40 years? Is there anybody here that wears your shoes regularly? The same regular worn pair of shoes 40 years? No. Their sandals did not wear out, and the clothes on their back did not wear out. I don't know how God does that. I don't know how God provided for us. The disciples certainly don't know how God's going to provide for them. But he's saying, how much do you have? And they're thinking, this is ours. We've saved. We've been wise. Don't ask for us to give. But that's what they're going to do. Because when they provide, they are going to participate in a miracle, right? They're going to participate. This miracle happens because of their giving. Do you know that when you tithe at this church, you participate in missions around the world? You are doing that. Your gift, as little as it may be. You know, you remember the widow and the widow's mite? She mite is about that big, okay? You can't even, if I dropped it on the floor, you wouldn't hear it. And yet, that widow's mite, by giving that, she participated in something great. Her little gift made it into Scripture, and her little gift has encouraged givers throughout history on what it means to give. Her little tiny gift, participating in what God's doing. You know why it's important to tithe? It's important to tithe because we participate with God. It's not a rule, so to speak. It's the way we participate in what God is doing. And that's exactly what's going to happen here. And directing the crowd to sit down on the ground, in the feet of 5,000 they sit on green grass, because it's the image of the 23rd Psalm. But here it's different. They sit down on the ground. He took the 7 loaves and fish, and having given thanks, he broke them. And now this is really interesting. And he gave. Now in the Greek, it means continual giving. Okay? So he gave and he kept giving to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds. So the image in the Greek is that Jesus just kept giving them bread. And you think, right, how does that happen? But I read a story in Christianity Today, and this, believe what you want, okay, but it's in Christianity Today from January of 2013. And this is what it says. In a recent issue of Christianity Today, a Muslim man describes his commitment to follow Isa al-Mashiach, or Jesus the Messiah. Surprisingly, a rather ordinary miracle caused this man to open his heart to Jesus. Here's how he describes the miracle. Quote, one night, the only food my wife and I had was a small portion of macaroni. My wife prepared it very nicely. Then one of her friends knocked on the door. I told myself, the macaroni is not sufficient for even the two of us. How will we have enough for the three of us? But because we have no other custom, this is the Middle East, where if you have guests, you give them food. Right? But because we have no other custom, we opened the door and she came in to eat with us. While we were eating, the macaroni started to multiply. It became full in the bowl. I suspected that something was wrong with my eyes. So I started rubbing them. I thought maybe my wife hid some macaroni under the table. So I checked, but there was nothing. My wife and I looked at each other, but because the guest was there, we said nothing. Afterwards, I lay down on my bed, and as I slept, Jesus came to me and said to me, "Do you know who multiplied the macaroni?" I said, "I don't know." He said, "I am Isa el-Mashiach," or Jesus the Messiah. "If you follow me, not only will the macaroni, but your life will be multiplied." Can you give? Can you tithe? Where are you going to get it from? Wrong question. Who's going to provide? Right question. Jesus is going to provide. Jesus can make your clothes last. Jesus can make your sandals last. Jesus can multiply macaroni, for crying out loud. Jesus can multiply fish. Jesus can multiply bread. Jesus can do it. So Jesus thanks God. What I like about the way it's put is that he doesn't ask God to multiply the fish and bread. He doesn't say, "Lord, I'm praying as hard as I can that this will feed 4,000 men plus women plus children." Jesus gives thanks before it happens. He trusts God to give thanks before it happened. I wonder what Jesus is thinking. I wonder what the disciples are thinking. I wonder what we're learning about prayer. Maybe we need to thank God for answers that we have not yet seen, for answers we have not yet responded. Thank God that he knows our need. Thank God that he knows we don't have enough. Thank God that he'll provide. And then the closing, and there's two translations here. The translation, the ESV, which is what I've been using all the way along, is, "And they all ate and were satisfied. They took up 7 baskets full of broken pieces left over." The other translation says, "And they all ate and were satisfied. And the abundance of broken pieces, they picked up 7 large basketfuls." Now here's why I like the second one, the one with the yellow words. They picked up the leftovers. What are leftovers in your house? If you come to our house and we serve you lasagna, we'll have enough, I promise that. It probably won't multiply. Bonnie probably will not cut it, and there'll be another piece right there, but we'll have enough. But if after you leave our house and Bonnie says, "Stuart, tomorrow we're going to have leftovers," that means we're going to have less food than we had the night before, right? Isn't that the way left? I do want to raise your hand on, okay? Does anybody ever serve leftovers where you have more leftovers than the night before? It doesn't happen that way. So the translation is, I've always thought, is funny. More accurate is the second translation, because the word is actually abundance, not leftovers. You can translate leftovers, but what they mean by leftovers is there was so much that we could give them all, and we still had more to give. So it's a funny way. So what it's stressing is that God always does things completely and fully. God always does things completely and fully. And I want you to think about, he's been healing people, right? And when he heals the blind people, he doesn't heal one eye, he heals both eyes. When he helps a deaf man to hear, he doesn't just give hearing in one ear, so you have to turn your head to the side to the ear that hears. He heals both ears. When the man comes through the roof and on a pallet and is healed by Jesus, Jesus heals him completely. I've had ACL reconstruction on both knees. And you know how much physical therapy I had to go through to get those knees working again? A lot. I wore a little button that said, "Pain is your friend." When Jesus heals a man who hasn't walked for probably forever, the healing is so complete that he can stand up and walk and run. He doesn't need physical therapy. When Jesus feeds, he feeds totally. When Jesus provides, it's complete. When Jesus heals, it's total. It's remarkable. That's why I like the second one. They picked up an abundance of broken pieces. Broken pieces. Seven large baskets full. And those who ate were 4,000 men, besides women and children. So probably 8,000, maybe more. After sending away the crowds. So Jesus does send them away, but not until he's finished everything he intended to do. Got into the boat and went in the region to Magadan. So what are my takeaways? Three arrows. I'm going to use arrows again. What does this passage demand of me? And that's a good question always to ask. What does it demand? It means being present in one's life is everything. Jesus is going to be present with these people for 3 days. They want Jesus present. I want to read you a short thing here about the importance of our presence in people's life. A Christian family therapist, John Trent, shared two letters given to him by a third grade teacher. The letters were part of an assignment that her students completed. These letters were from two different girls. First letter, Dear Dad, because they were writing to their dad, that was the assignment. Dear Dad, I love it when you take me on dates. I like it when you play baseball with me, measure golf with me, and watch movies with me. I really appreciate it. I like it when you tell jokes to me. I like it when you hug me and kiss me. Daddy, I love you. The teacher said that just four seats away from this first letter, from this first little girl, sat another little girl. Here's what she said in her letter. Dear Daddy, I love you so much. When are you going to come and see me again? I miss you very much. I love it when you take me to the pool. When am I going to spend the night at your house? Have you ever seen my house before? I want to see what your house looks like. Do you? When am I going to get to see you again? I love you, Daddy. One letter is from a child whose father knows what it means to be present. The second child is from a child whose father, for whatever reason, has chosen not to be there. You need to be there for each other. You need to be at the hospitals. You need to be at the funerals, even when you don't know what to say, because presence, Jesus teaches us, is everything. When you're going through trials, Jesus is with you. He's with you. We need to be there. Parents, we need to be present in our children's lives. We need to go to their games. We need to go to concerts. We need to go to children's meetings. We need to make that sacrifice. Husbands and wives, you need to be present with each other, spending time with each other. You need to be there for each other. If you're a grandparent, your grandkids need you. I loved going to my grandma's house. Whenever I went to my grandmother's house, she said, Stuart, here's your room. When I was a kid, I thought it was really my room. It was my Aunt Patty's, her daughter's, but I thought it was my room. I didn't know why it had some girly stuff around it. But I figured, how cool is that? It's my room. They need you. We need to be present in other people's lives. Second takeaway, or second arrow. How should this passage change the way I relate to other people? Now, you may have your own things. These are mine. Figuring out where to go for lunch. That's important. Spend time with friends. Figure out where you're going to go to lunch with friends. But remember to tell them who the giver of life is, right? So evangelism. Spend time with people. Figure out where you're going to go. I'm going to go over to your house. You're going to come over. That's important, where to get. But then you have to say, be sure you tell people who the giver of life is. What makes you tick? What makes you work? Really important. Third arrow. How does the passage prompt me to pray? First, that I would understand how important my giving is. I may not have enough, I may only have a little bit, but my tithe is important. Because it's the way I participate with everything that God is doing in this world. And I need to pray. You know, I've really been struck. Here's Bonnie and I tithe, and we have for as long as we've been married. But a lot of times, we've always said, do we have enough this month? And I heard a message a while back. I can't, don't, maybe it was Mark or Drew or Mark or someplace else, I don't remember. But I remember saying, it's first fruits, give first. If I give first, I'm going to have to trust God that I can get to where I need to be, to where I think I can give. Does that make sense? I just need to do that. Because then giving begins to become a matter of faith and obedience rather than just roteness and can I make it all balance. That's kind of credit card giving my part. So Bonnie asked me this morning, okay. I said, yep, yeah, we're going to give right now. I'm not even going to check our checkbook. I'm sure we're okay. If we're not, we will be. And I'll thank God. And then another way we pray is for other people to experience Christ's presence in their life. So if we have a friend who doesn't know Jesus, we need to pray that they would somehow experience Christ. And maybe they'll experience Christ's presence in their life through you. You will be Christ to them. And you'll get them to where they need to be. Let us pray. Lord God, we give you thanks. You give so much to us. Help us to remember how much you give, how you bless. So that when we come to times when we are trying to figure out how it's all going to work, we turn to you and say, okay, Lord, it's not where's my credit card, who is you? And I have no option but to trust you. Make my sandals last. Make my clothes last. Make my car last. However, God, help us. And Lord, we lift up other prayers. We pray for our pastoral search team. We pray that they've just done great. And they're amazing people, amazing group of people. Pray that you would continue to sustain them as we continue to search, as we bring candidates in. Pray for our missionaries. And we want to participate in what our missionaries are doing. And we can't go to those countries, but we can do it through our tithes and offerings. And isn't that great? That we can participate in the work you're doing through them. Pray for Janet's brother Mike, who has COPD. And it's not going well for him. Be present in his life and in his sickness. Lord, I lift up three ministries tonight. I lift up Cruise Night. It's a great opportunity for people to come and share faith. People are in our parking lot. Now help us to figure out how to get them from our parking lot into the building where we are. Pray for Caring Friends. We thank you for that ministry. And pray that you would support all the workers. Pray that you support Sharon, God. What an amazing ministry that is in so many different ways. And then we pray for our children and youth ministries. Pray for Jacqueline and Marsha as they gather together to continue to provide strong children and youth ministries, God. We give you thanks for these things. I give you thanks for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Well, let's respond in song together.